For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I've had a nagging concern as I've preached my way through Advent and Christmas and now Epiphany, and perhaps it's even a bit premature to discuss this with you all from the pulpit, seeing as we still have 4 weeks of Epiphany left, but I'll tell you anyway. All throughout Advent, we saw the candles in the Advent wreath, and we talked about preparing for the light of God's presence among us in Christ. In John 1, on Christmas Day and the first Sunday after Christmas, we hear of light shining in the darkness and the darkness not overcoming it. And now, in Epiphany, week in and week out for 4 weeks, the thematic core of the readings has usually revolved around light again, light shining in the darkness, light leading the Magi. We've talked about light a lot. The problem with a symbol or a theme used in excess is that I think it loses its original edge. It becomes dull, and it becomes a sort of shell of the very thing it's supposed to stand in for or convey. Light, as discussed in church, generally conjures feelings of warmth and comfort and coziness. It makes us happy and reminds us that God loves us. And this is true, to a point. It also skips half of the point as well. As the rector reminded us in her sermon for Epiphany, the light of the star led the Magi into the wilderness long before they ever reached the child Jesus. And when they got there, it placed them dead center in Herod's crosshairs. The light of the Epiphany of Jesus' baptism confused John the Baptist. Why is my Lord coming to me? Should I not be baptized by you? Before it ever clarified Jesus' relationship to the Father. This is my son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And then last week, when John's disciples pursued the revelation of Jesus as the Lamb of God, they were confronted not with open arms initially, but with a cold question. What are you looking for? In today's gospel, the light shines out into the far reaches of backwater Israel, to Zebulun and Naphtali. But when it does, it exposes the yoke of their burden, the bar across their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressor. These bonds are only broken after the light clearly exposes the people's anguish, gloom, and oppression. We like to focus on the second half of the story. Light is warm and familiar and comforting, yes, but light is also piercing and unrelenting. It exposes that which we would rather forget. It startles us out of complacency and slumber, and it directs us onto paths which seem foreign and unknown. What I've realized is that in my preaching, when I rely too readily on the familiar and comfortable aspects of what I know about light theologically, I anesthetize myself to the very quality which gives it its strength, the ability to expose and reveal. As Father William puts it, light shows us the creepy crawlies present in our hearts and in our communities, in sort of the basements of our souls. When you remove the challenging bit, when you reduce the theological concept of light, you turn it from a lighthouse into a just sort of nightlight. It becomes passive and weak and comfortable and easy to contain. Is he safe? The Pevensey children ask in the Chronicles of Narnia when they first hear about Aslan. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Comes the response. Of course he isn't safe. Not like a tame lion. But he's good. We live in a culture so inundated by a memory, a shell of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to be a Christian, it's taken the scandal and the foolishness of the cross that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, and it's tamed it into near irrelevance. One thing I fail to do as a preacher often is to actually review the hymns that David chooses for the week. And I was so struck as I was going to the gospel, singing the last verse of that hymn that we just sang together, the peace of God, it is no peace, it's strife closed in the sod. So often we take the power of the gospel of Christ and we tame it, we neuter it, we make it weak. If you ask most Americans to describe their understanding of the Christian gospel, they'll say something like, that nice Jesus, he became a baby, he did really great things, he got killed, but it all worked out, and now twice a year we go to this outdated social club before a lovely brunch. It's a safe gospel for minimal impact on how we go about our daily lives. It demands nothing of us. America is largely anesthetized to the scandal of the gospel because we've tamed it largely to our own political and cultural inclinations. Depending on who you talk to, Jesus is either a jackpot in the sky waiting to make you rich, or a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Aryan intent on keeping law and order intact, or a mild-mannered grandparent type handing out hard candies and reminding everyone to play nice. And so I ask myself, what do you do in a society where the cross of Jesus Christ is not a scandal or foolishness or a stumbling block, but it's molded in chocolate, wrapped in bright tinfoil, and mass-produced by the millions? And then the voice breaks in, like it broke in 2,000 years ago. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven draws near. This is Jesus' first declaration of the gospel in Matthew, and it's his simplest. God draws near to us first and foremost. God always initiates that action. And we must repent, change, grow in order to be ready to meet him. Repent. That word is metanoite. It's a command, an imperative. Literally here, change your mind. Change your mind. That is the literal interpretation of that word. When the bright light of God's presence flashes briefly on me in a moment in my life, and I see that I remain trapped in self-destructive patterns of behavior, change your mind. The command, the invitation comes in. When it becomes clear to me how society conditions me to look the other way, when I see the mass dehumanization or violence on the poor and the marginalized, change your mind. When I see clearly for just a moment that I'm only praying sometimes because I'm bargaining for something better, or that my spiritual life has largely become a utility to help me feel better about myself at the end of the day, change your mind. This is the eternal invitation over and over again to repent and draw near to God. And it breaks in the course of our daily life, just as Jesus invites his disciples to follow him in the course of their fishing with their father. And I find for me that this invitation to repent, to change, to turn around, comes when I am least likely inclined to change. But the key to the gospel is that this changing is not achieved by willpower alone. As I said, it happens first and foremost because God draws near to us. And then by the prevenient, preceding grace of the Holy Spirit, present in our lives, and we don't even know it yet, we reciprocate in openness and brokenness and authenticity. It happens when we pray the words that Paul taught us in Philippians. He's talking in 1 Corinthians about the church having one mind, right? Be of the same mind, don't be divided. And he tells us what that mind is in Philippians. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. Repentance happens each day when we wake up and we pray to see clearly through the light of God's presence in our life. And we make the conscious decision as a disciple of Christ to let this light lead us into the unfamiliar, the uncomfortable, and the inconvenient. This is a gospel that has largely been forgotten by the world and even by the church in our own day. But it is our task and our job, when we lay down our nets and follow Christ, to reclaim and live into this gospel daily, allowing our minds and our hearts to be transformed, changed on a daily basis, dying to our old ways of self and being, and stepping into the new terrain of the resurrected life. What we find is that when we drop our nets to follow Christ, we pick up a cross in its stead. And when we do that daily, that will be scandal and foolishness to the world. It will be a gospel that the world cannot ignore. And I promise you, they won't be wrapping that in tinfoil. Amen.